Well, I hope you have found Judges by now. Let me pray for us. I need to pray. God, I do pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. That as we open this book, this puzzling and mysterious book, that you would show us marvelous things from it. Most of all, that you would point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, they knew the task was going to be difficult. Not only were they commanded to take the city of Bezalel, they had to do it without their fearless leader, Joshua. Joshua had led them from the past 7 years through the wilderness into the promised land, but he has now died. And they have to carry on the task. And they wouldn't have thought that they could do it. They wouldn't have chosen to do it. I mean, Bezalel had a 1,000-man army. It was an army of 1,000 men strong. But God commanded them to do it. God commanded them to do it. But they were still concerned, and so they, the men of Judah, they got together with the tribe of Simeon, and they said, come with us. And they went, and that morning they sacked Bezalel. As they were there, pursuing the town, Lord Bezalel, he got away. He slipped off, and they couldn't find him. But they pursued him, and they persisted. And when they found him, it wasn't pretty. My little daughter, she has a nursery rhyme book that we used to read to her when she was young. It starts off, there was one little baby who was born far away, and another little baby born the very next day. And both of these babies, as everyone knows, have 10 little fingers and 10 little toes. It's something we're all supposed to be able to join in on, but Lord Bezalel, not after that day, he couldn't join in. I'm not sure if they took his thumbs first or his big toes first, but whatever order it was, they dismembered his thumbs and his toes. And then they led him back to Jerusalem to die. Thus opens the first 6 verses. Of the book of Judges. And what a fitting opening it is to this book. This earthy, puzzling, primitive, violent book. If you are just joining us today, then it's a good day to join us, because today we are starting a series on the book of Judges. Judges is a very famous book. It's a book whose stories that many of us know quite well and from childhood. For instance, stories about Samson, stories about Ehud, stories about Gideon. We know these stories. And yet, while Judges is one of the most familiar books in terms of its characters, I would say it's one of the least studied books in all the Bible. And there's good reason for that. I mean, it's been described as a book of despicable people doing deplorable things. A depressing catalog of intrigue and vice. What do we do with this book? Because those of us who do know the book and are familiar with its stories, the ones like me from childhood, you probably know a very, very selective and very, very edited version of these stories. I was reading it and studying it in preparation for this, and I was like, that's what happens in the Samson story? Really? I didn't know that. I just knew about two pillars. That's all I knew, and a really strong guy who lets his hair grow out. So I told my mom that that's what I wanted to do. But in honesty, we're not really sure what to do with this book, the church. I mean, why Judges? Why a series on Judges? Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but if you look around, we're having a bit of a space problem. And I figured that a series on Judges was one way to deal with that. It was that or go to a second service, and I thought this was better, so much less painful, right? Well, we'll see. We'll see. No, but in all seriousness, all kidding aside, I don't think that there is a more relevant book for the church today than the book of Judges. I don't think there's a more relevant book than the church for the church today than the book of Judges. And what I want to try to do this morning is to convince you of that. When you walk out of here this morning, I want to have convinced you that there is not a more relevant book for us. And I'm going to try to convince you of that by looking at three aspects of this book: the genre, the setting, and the pattern that we see in it, or the cycle. First, the genre. Judges is a book ready-made for a modern American audience. It has everything that you would want a highly acclaimed TV series or movie series to have. CSI, Mad Men, True Detective, Pulp Fiction. They've got nothing on Judges. Breaking Bad. I would put Judges up against any of them. I mean, just think about, what does a good story need? Well, a good story needs, first and foremost, a good plot line. And Judges has a very interesting plot line. In fact, it's told in a nonlinear fashion. The last three chapters, what we call the epilogue, they actually historically happened first. I mean, before Pulp Fiction, there was Judges, or Tree of Life, or Slumdog Millionaire. This whole genre of nonlinear storytelling that's come up in the last 10 years, where did they get it from? Judges beat them to the punch by a couple thousand years. And it's not just that. I mean, what else do you need? You don't just need a good storyline. You need relatable characters. And Judges has relatable characters. Sometimes too relatable. Sometimes uncomfortably relatable. Like characters like Gideon, who starts off as this weak and faithless and but soft man, and who by the end of the book, after years and events, is hardened, where he is ruthless and decisive and hard and cold. Or characters like Abimelech, whose every move in life, whose every decision, whose every action is based out of this one drive to feel like he belongs in his family. These are relatable characters. A little too relatable. You see, Judges is not a book of it's not a spaghetti western. There aren't white hats and black hats, the good guys and the bad guys. They're only the real guys in the real world, which is a mess of gray. And I can relate to that, because my world, my life, and my heart is a mess of gray. Which is an interesting thing as we read about these so-called heroes. Those of you who know me know that I really love music. I'm a big music fan. I don't play really anything, but I love music. I don't understand music, but I love music. And I hope that love covers a multitude of ignorances. But my favorite hometown band that's modern, so my favorite hometown band is the Staple Singers. My favorite modern, it's not even Elvis, Staple Singers. My favorite modern hometown band is a band called Lucero. And in one of Lucero's most recent albums, they have this line that keeps repeating over and over again. And the line is, "What if all my heroes are the losing kind? What if all my heroes are the losing kind?" And you know, I like that. I can relate to that. Because all my heroes are the losing kind. And the book of Judges, all its heroes are the losing kind. Because we find that even the heroes in this book do heinous things. Abominable things. Despicable things. And you say, well, and it raises this question, what if all my heroes are the losing kind? But you see, that shows us what Judges is not and what the Bible is not. See, it's not what we want it to be. It's not what we come to the Bible looking for it to be. We come to the Bible looking for a book of virtues, primarily some moral examples that'll give us some inspiration to get us through Monday through Friday. But guess what? This isn't a book of virtues, and it isn't a book of heroes that we can base our life on. Read Judges and try to base your life on one of the heroes. It's going to be, I'll visit you in jail. I will visit you in jail. I promise. That is a promise. And no, the heroes have all gone wrong. The heroes have all gone wrong. It's not a book of virtues primarily. It's a book about God. God's compassion and patience and mercy and steadfast love and grace. Grace that works in and through and even in spite of all the mess. You see, God, the sovereign one, the gracious God, he is the one who moves the character or who moves the storyline forward. Now that's a story I can relate to. That's a story that I need. So Judges, it has everything a Hitchcock or a Francis Ford Coppola or a Quentin Tarantino or a Coen Brothers film has and more. It even has plenty of violence, sex, and dark humor. You know, some people say, like, I would read the Bible, but the Bible's so boring. Have you read it? I mean, if you read Judges, the one thing, it's a lot of things. It is depressing. It is dark. It is not boring. It's distressing. It is not boring. But that raises the question, I mean, what do we do with all the violence and deception and evil in this book? I mean, it's one thing to say that it's riveting reading. It's another thing to say that it's holy scripture. But what are we supposed to do with this? Why is it here? Well, the simple answer is it's here because it's true. Because it happened. She judges it's highly stylized, yes. It is highly stylized. This is not your American history classes book that just goes through the most notable and noticeable events in history. No, it tells the most theological events in history from a theological angle, and it has a literary brilliance about it. But it's still history. It's still true. And the events that it's describing, they are not so much prescriptive as descriptive. That is, they're not telling what should be, they're telling what was. And we only learn what should be in some ways against the relief of what was and how bad it all was. See, Judges is a rated R book because it was a rated R world. And I need a rated R book because I live in a rated R world. Walker Piercy, the great Catholic novelist, once said, bad art lies, bad culture lies, and it almost always lies about the human condition. Judges doesn't lie about the human condition. And we're actually going to be having a whole gallery of art on our walls. There's a First Thursday event. You've heard about it. And the art, it depicts the book of Judges. And we could have brought in some Thomas Kincaid. But it would not tell the truth about the world of Judges and the world in which we live. So the art, it is dark. And we have one of the pieces there to show you, to display to you, so you can get a taste. And that is, while the theme is the same throughout, that is one of the milder pieces. And so I know what some of you are thinking. I can just see the parents in shock right now. Whoa, what about my kids? Well, there is a letter going out tomorrow, and we want to help you engage your kids on this issue. And we are going to be selective after First Thursday about what goes up on the wall. But let me just say this. I don't think there's any better way to engage your kids over these issues, which are everywhere. You can't shelter them from the real world, which are everywhere. There's no better way to engage them on these issues than to engage them through the Bible. That's the way to do it. And we want to help you do that and help them to think biblically about the dark world so that they might see that there is a brightness that is brighter still in spite of the darkness. So that's Judges. It's a rated R book for a rated R world, which brings us to the setting. The setting of Judges. Judges is written, it covers about a 400 or so year period, 300 to 400 year period, between the time of Joshua, who appears in the beginning of the book and then dies, and the first king, Samuel, at the which comes right after the book. And that is the period there. And let me set the stage. Israel has been rescued from Egypt. They travel through the wilderness. They've been in the promised land for 7 years, and yet there's only one problem. This land that God had been leading them to, that he promised them that they could have, there are people living in it. And this problem presents an interesting setting, because you see that the time of the judges was a time when the people of God lived in the same geographic location as people who held very different beliefs, very different values, who worshiped very different gods, which makes it a lot like our own time. And not only that, not only was it a time of tremendous religious pluralism, that's what we call that, it was also a time of rampant individualism. Twice at the end of the book, we have this refrain that comes about that says, there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You see, the mantra of Judges was, be true to yourself. The mantra of Judges was, you just have to do what feels right for you. Sound familiar? You see, we also live in a time of tremendous spiritual pluralism. And we live in a time of rampant individualism where the mantra is, I just have to do what's right for me. And so actually the biggest question that faced the people of God during that time is the biggest question that faces us today. And here's the question. Will we follow God alone or compromise and follow the spirit and preferences of our culture? Will we seek Jesus above sex and power and comfort and money? Will we be guided by Jesus and his principles, or will we follow our own intuitions and what just feels right, or whatever we think is going to make us happy? See, that's the question that you and I face every day. And if we're honest, that is the question that we struggle with every day. See, this world, it seems so far from our own, but it's not really. We can relate to it in so many ways, but there is a way in which we have a very hard time relating to it. And that's this. Anybody that comes to the book of Judges and is a casual reader of it, any thinking Christian or non-Christian, is going to read it and they're going to come across what they perceive as to be a major problem, a major stumbling block, and that is the conquest of Canaan. That there were people living in the land, and God told Israel to do something to those people. We actually read about this in the very opening verses, chapter 1, verse 2. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Now, defending your own country, we could see justifying that. But going into somebody else's country, taking their land and killing them, well, that's a little more hard to stomach. I mean, think about it. What if you went back to your home after church today and people had just camped out there? And they said, you leave or we kill you. How many of us are going to say, that's a good thing? That makes sense. And so we wonder, does this justify ethnic cleansing? Some say that it does. And they either use it for those purposes or they reject the God of the Bible. Is this a justification for holy war? Some think that it is. And what do we do with this in comparison to the New Testament and statements about Jesus about loving our enemies? How do we put these things together? Is the character of God fundamentally different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament? You've probably heard that. I might could believe in the God of the New Testament, but the God of the Old Testament, no. Or maybe you've thought yourself, I like Jesus and I like the New Testament, but I'm a Christian. I just don't know what to do with these Old Testament books. And I'm not sure what to think about that Old Testament God. What do we do with this? Well, first thing to notice is this, that, you know, say you're here and you say, well, I don't believe in a God and this is wrong. Well, how can you really say it's wrong if you don't believe in a God? Because if you don't believe in a God, then you have actually no moral absolutes. Like, everybody should do what's right in their own eyes. And this was right in Israel's eyes. And so therefore, how can you really say what they were doing was wrong? But you say, no, I do believe in a God and I do think that it's wrong. And then we have this Old Testament, New Testament thing. But why do we think that it's wrong? Well, we think that it's wrong because they're doing things like murdering and stealing. Two commandments that we say that those are commandments that God gave. Yet where did God give those again? Oh, in the Old Testament. See, it's based on Old Testament morality that we actually bring to judge this book by. And that's where our questions, our problem arises. You see, the real problem is not the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. The real problem is this, that God commands Israel, and it is a problem that we have to figure out. God commands Israel to do what he forbids throughout the rest of Scripture. Now, how do we deal with that? That's the question. Well, I can't answer every question this morning. There is no way that I could do that in a sermon. And I'm not going to preach a whole series on that question because I want the attendance to go down, but not that far. And I'm kidding. And it's like, I'm not coming next week. And the other thing to note is that books have been written on this question to address it. I can't address everything here, but I can at least give a start and some signposts for how we need to think about it. And the first thing, the first plank we need to lay in the ground is this, that the Canaanites were not innocent. We need to make sure we understand that. Deuteronomy 9 and Deuteronomy 18 make it very clear that the reason that God drives out the Canaanites is because of their wickedness. And if you want to read about that wickedness and all its gory detail, just turn to Leviticus 18 because it describes it all. And amongst the catalog are things like sodomy and child sacrifice. Those small things, just the tip of the iceberg. And so that's the first thing. The Canaanites were not innocent. And moreover, in that same chapter, Leviticus 18, 29 and 30, you need to know that God applies the same standards of ethics and retribution to the Israelites that he does to the Canaanites. So he says to them, if you do anything that they do, you too will either be killed, cut off from your people, or driven out of the land. So that means that this isn't, some people call this the Canaanite genocide. This isn't genocide. It's not race-based, it's guilt-based. Israelites were punished the same way the Canaanites were for these actions. And so we must see this as God's righteous judgment against sin. Now, throughout the Bible says that God is holy. And one of the things that means is that he cannot stand sin. He must eradicate it. And the Bible says that God is just. And one of the things that means is that God must punish sin. And that's actually something that we long for. We all long for a God like that. I mentioned my love of music. Well, I had from about fourth grade. I'm the only fourth grade in the world that was like, I'm going to have a birthday party. Here's what you're going to do. You're all going to come over and listen to music on my new stereo. My friends were like, can we play basketball or something? Anyway, so I had the stereo. So I've been collecting CDs for years and years and years and years. By the time I got to college, I had like two stacks of like 400 or 600 CDs like in my car that I had saved up and purchased with my own money. And my parents were at a dinner party in the neighborhood, and I went over to the house to drop something off to them. And I got out of the car, and I went up, and I was only gone for 5 minutes. And I came back, and sure enough, as I came back, I saw that the window of my car had been shattered in the passenger seat. But you know what? That didn't kick me in the gut. What kicked me in the gut is when I looked down and I saw that my CDs were gone. And I felt violated. Something is wrong. Retribution needs to happen. Compensation needs to happen. I need those CDs back. I lost them. I need this window. And I need this feeling of violation that I now feel. I need that to somehow go away. I need somebody to make this right. And you know what? It was never made right. And it's one of those things that just it stays dangling in the air of my life. Now, that's a small example. Most of us have had much bigger things than that. But you know what I'm talking about. And your heart cries out for justice. Some form of justice. And you see, the God of the Bible, he is just. And on the last day, it says that he will right all wrongs. That he will punish all sin, that he will eradicate it. It's called the great day of the Lord, this day of salvation and judgment when God makes all things new and cleanses the world of sin. And we all long for it. But you say, well, wait a second. What does that have to do with judges? That's a great question. Why does it? No, I'm kidding. The reason it has to do with judges is this. There's this pattern that we see throughout the Bible, and that is this, that great last day, there are moments in history where that day at the end of time and the events that happen on that last day at the end of time, they break into the middle of history. For instance, the resurrection of Jesus. That was an event that was supposed to happen on the last day at the end of time, and it broke forward into history. And you know where else it happens? You experience it, actually. It happens right here at the Lord's Supper. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, that great last day event of the marriage supper of the Lamb is breaking forward into the present, and we are participating in that future event even now. It's not a picture of it, it's a part of it. You see, this is happening throughout the scripture where the future world is breaking into the present world. The future world is breaking into the present world, and it happened with the Canaanites. Because it's not just issues of salvation, it's also issues of judgment, because they're one, they go together in the Bible. Salvation comes through judgment. And what happens here is that this last day judgment that God would distribute on the Canaanites, because God knows all things and he is just and he must punish sin and he must eradicate sin, it breaks forward in the present in a specific time, at a specific place, in a specific way, using Israel for a specific purpose. He gives them a specific command, which he doesn't give to any of us or anywhere else. To give us a picture of what the end time will be. That's why at the end of chapter 5, Deborah's song ends by saying, "May all your enemies perish, O Lord." That's what we long for. That's what we look for. The Lord is a warrior, and he will make his enemies perish, and he will eradicate all their works. The enemies of sin and death and evil and the devil and destruction. And the way that those are bound up with humans. And it's good news. It's good news, actually, that have a just God. But we say, what about us? What about our sin? Does God have to punish it? Does God have to eradicate it? And the answer is yes. Yes, he does. And that's scary news. That's scary news. You see, it's good news that it's good news that God is just. It's bad news that we are sinners. And so what do we do with this? Well, the answer was in a text that was read earlier for us in Romans chapter 3. Paul says, "For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. and are justified, that is made right with him by his grace as a gift, through the redemption, as the release, the rescue that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, atoning sacrifice by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, his divine patience, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's a lot there, but Paul is basically saying all those sins and all sin that God passed over, he must punish. And he will punish. When I was my final year of college, I was off campus, and I had a scholarship, and it gave me a certain amount of tuition, that scholarship. And when I was away, my parents weren't getting charged because of the scholarship. But the thing is, since I wasn't on campus, the scholarship wasn't supposed to count. And so my parents kept being like, "Kyle, we don't see the bills. They're not coming." And we kind of thought, "Oh, well, fingers crossed. Maybe we won't get charged." And then the end of the year came. And sure enough, every month that had been passed over, all that payment, well, there was a collection day. And every sin that's ever happened, there's a path that was passed over in the patience of God. There is a collection day. God will punish that sin. God must punish that sin, and he will either punish it in us on the last day, or he will punish it in his Son on the cross. You see, the good news is that God is just. And the great news, the greatest news of all, is that if we cast our sin upon him and if we trust in him, he will punish that sin on the cross. See, I need judges and we need judges because all the lines point to Jesus. This is the news that I need. And that can't be seen any greater than in the cycle of the judges. The cycle of the judges is played out, and this brings us to our last point, in chapter 2, verses 10 through 20. And anyone who's read the judges, a casual reader, will see that there's this pattern that happens. And it's laid out there for us in verse 2. What happens is, we see verses 10 through 13, Israel forgets the Lord, and they turn and they worship other gods. And then after that, in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, God becomes angry with Israel. He punishes them. He gives them over to the consequences of their sin and also to their enemies as part of that. And then in verses 16 and 17, God hears the distress of Israel. He comes and he saves them by raising up deliverers. We call them judges. They're really deliverers. And then we read in verse 18 that as long as the judge is alive, God was with the people and the people did okay. But verse 19, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. And it's a cycle of forgetting the Lord, turning and worshiping other gods, being punished for sin, God rescuing them through a deliverer, the deliverer dying, and then rejecting the Lord, forgetting him. And it's a cycle, but it's not just a cycle, it's a spiral. It's a downward spiral, because notice in verse 19 it says that they were more corrupt than their fathers. And so we see as we go from judge to judge, things get worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, this might seem like a far cry from 21st century America, because you say, I am not tempted with idols and Baals and to bow down to little wooden statues. But that is a very naive approach to idolatry in the Bible. You see, in the Bible, what idolatry is, it is an idol is anything that we ask to be and do for us what only God can be and do for us. Anything that we look to for our ultimate significance, meaning, value, comfort. That's what an idol is. And so anytime we look to something and we say, this will be able to save me, This will be able to rescue me. We have made a God out of that thing. And we do it all the time. With our work, with our families, in relationships, with our exercise and our bodies and control. We do it all the time and in a myriad of ways. And that's what Israel was doing. They were actually going and worshiping the Baals. Now, to understand what Baal was, the god of fertility. And so in order to worship Baal, what you would do is you would go to these worshiping centers and you would cry out to Baal. You would pray to him so that he might bring fertility to the earth, that he might bring things like rain and growth to your crops and flourishing and children to your family. All things that you needed for peace and comfort and security in an agrarian society. And you know the way that you would get Baal to do this. You would go up to the worship center. You would hire a temple prostitute. And you would copulate with her. And you would say, Baal, mimic us. This is my prayer. This is what Israel was doing. And that seems like such a far cry from us. I mean, we're never tempted to use sex and sexuality to, you know, create meaning or significance or comfort or power. Wait a second. Yeah, that is our society. And that's us. It's not too far off, is it? It's a little too close to home, a little too uncomfortably close to home. And maybe for you it's not sex. What is it for you? What are you looking to enable you to flourish? What are you looking to provide ultimate peace and security and comfort and significance? I mean, we live in a culture that basically tells us that our identity is that sexuality. It's the first culture actually ever that says that sexuality is fundamental to identity. And that unless you have sexual relations and marriage, you don't have love. Have you ever thought about that? The whole love wins slogan? That's, you know who was all left out of that? The single? The disabled? Love didn't win for them. Because you can only be married and have those kind of relationships to experience love? No. This is where we are today. And we look to sexuality and sex. We look to other things as well. I mean, think about it like this. What do you say? What are your greatest hopes and dreams? What do you dream about effortlessly? What does your mind turn to? And you say, if I just had that, then everything would be okay. And what are your greatest nightmares? What do you say, if I lost that, I don't know if I could go on living? And when calamity happens, what do you look to save you from that? Is it alcohol? Is it work? Is it gaming? Music? So whatever you're looking to, and you say, if I lost that, that's your functional God. And whatever you say, that's going to rescue me, that's your functional Savior. Those things are idols. And when we worship these gods and when we worship these lords, when we bow down to them, they control us, just like Israel was controlled and caught in slavery. Becky Pippert, in her book Out of the Salt Shaker, writes, whatever controls us is really our God. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. You see, we start thinking that something's going to serve us, but we end up serving it. We get up in the morning and live for that thing. What are you living for? That is your God. And we get caught in these cycles of perfectionism, of workaholism, of alcoholism, of pornography. We even give ourselves over to religion as a form of this. And maybe we're caught in something and God delivers us from the consequences of it, and we feel like we are in touch and we're seeking him and he has rescued us. And then what happens? We fall into the cycle again. We forget the Lord. And we either go back to the same darling idol, or we exchange our old one for a brand spanking new one. We exchange gaming for the gym. We exchange the control that we have in our family for control over our appetite or something. And so here's the question. How do we get out of this mess? Because this cycle is my cycle. Well, you know, the book of Judges tells us, it's right there in verse 18 of chapter 2. It says, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. You see, we need a judge. We need a deliverer. That's what we need. Who will deliver us from this cycle? Who will deliver us from these false and foreign gods? Who will deliver us? We need a judge like the judges. Except there was only one problem with those judges. The biggest problem. We find it there in 19. They all died. Did you notice it? But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers going after the gods. Whenever the judge died, they turned back. We need a judge, but we need a deliverer, but we need a deliverer who isn't susceptible to death. We have that deliverer. His name is Jesus, of whom Paul writes, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's how we get out of this mess. We say, well, I need that deliverer. How do I get him, Kyle? What is required of me? Well, what was required of Israel to get their deliverers? I mean, what is the turning point between the anger of the Lord in verse 14 and the grace of the Lord in verse 16? What is the turning point? What does Israel do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And they're groaning. That's not repentance. That's pain. And God hears that groaning. And he takes the initiative. You see, the only thing that turns verses 14 to verse 16 is the grace of God. This is the God who consigns all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Romans 11. And this is what I need. I need a gracious God. I need a God whose grace goes to those who don't deserve it, who don't seek it, and don't even appreciate it once they've had it. In the book of Judges, it's all about grace. It's all about God's grace. Grace abounding to ruin sinners. Grace rescuing and redeeming. And a grace that will never die. And that's why we need this book. Let me pray. God, I do pray that you would show us your grace and rescue us. Amen.